We look again at the book of Isaiah as we continue our series, and we're up to chapter 14, and the subject matter this morning is Pride Goes Before a Fall. Pride goes before a fall. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask today that you might reveal to yourself to us from your word. Thank you that your word is a living and powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, Lord, we pray that to your word would do its work today in our lives, and that we'd be receptive to that, and, Lord, we'd listen to you, and we desire to obey you. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a turtle. He was living in a cold climate. He wanted to get to a warmer climate. And realizing the slowness of the pace that he would take to get there, he convinced a couple of geese to put a rope between their mouths, hanging one on hanging on each end, and then he would hang on in the middle with his mouth, with his vice-like grip, and they would fly him to the warmer climate. As he was hanging on by his mouth on the rope. As they were flying along, they were flying at a reasonably low altitude, and someone on the ground looked up and said, "Wow, that's amazing. I wonder who thought of that idea." And the turtle opened his mouth and said, "I did." Pride is something that we all know about and that we all need to be aware of, because it can easily capture our hearts and our minds. Pride is an attitude and a vice that continually lurks at every corner of the human heart. It is the evidence of the fall of mankind that a person, a family, a nation, a world would seek to defy its creator and claim the accolades and glory for the abilities and the accomplishments which God has given and should be attributed to him. When a person is out of step with God, when we're out of fellowship with him, pride can consume us. It can control our emotions and it can dictate to our ego. Benjamin Franklin once commented on pride, and he said these words, "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." What the Bible has to say about pride is fairly condemning. And as we look at some passages in the scripture, just bring your attention to a few verses from Proverbs, which just remind us what pride is really like. In Proverbs 11, verse 2, it says, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." Then in chapter 15 and verse 25, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow." 16:5, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And then verse 18 of chapter 16, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Many of Isaiah's prophecies concern the arrogance of human leaders and the succeeding judgment that was brought to bear on them because of their pride. In fact, in today's reading, in Isaiah chapter 14, we discover the origin of pride and why and how it has affected all humanity. But let's go back and recap a little bit on the theme of Isaiah. The key theme of Isaiah, as I continually remind you, is one of judgment and of hope. If there's nothing else that you take away from this series on Isaiah, remember that theme of judgment and hope. Judgment pronounced upon sin and rebellion, and hope that there is possibility to reconnect with God, to know God, and not to be condemned forever. That there is hope in one whom God would send, a Messiah who would come, and we know him as Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah talks about this key theme all the way through in many different ways, and the judgment that it speaks about is concerning Israel as a nation and Judah as the southern kingdom of that nation. It talks about other nations around it. But there's a message of hope that flows through, and we've already seen some of those messages come through about the glimpses of the Messiah as he is revealed. And we see more and more of that as we move through the chapters of Isaiah. We've seen how Israel in the north, because the kingdom when Isaiah was writing was divided into two parts, if you remember, the north and the south, it split after the reign of the first three kings. And so Israel was the northern kingdom and then Judah was the southern kingdom. Well, Israel in the north had joined forces with Syria, the next country to the north of them, and were attempting to withstand the onslaught of Assyria, which was had become the world power, which was out to the east of them. And Assyria was wanting to take over Syria and the northern kingdom, Israel. And so they joined forces seeking to stand against the Assyrian conquest. They tried to compel Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them so that together they might become a greater force and rebel against the Assyrian regime. If you remember, we talked about a couple of weeks ago that Ahaz, the king of that day, thought it would be better to try and win favour with Assyria and not join forces with these northern countries, because he thought if they got conquered, then he would be seen in a bad light and he would be worse off. So Ahaz was the king of Judah, and he refused to join with them and tried to win favour with Assyria. Isaiah comes on the scene and tells King Ahaz that he's doing wrong in every situation. He should be trusting in God and not trying to gain allegiance with these foreign powers. And he would be destroyed because of his refusal to obey God. God used the Assyrian kingdom, this pagan kingdom that had become a world power, to bring punishment upon Israel for their rebellion. The southern kingdom of Judah was also attacked by Assyria, but they withstood those attacks numerous times and weren't overthrown by the Assyrian kingdom. However, Judah, the southern kingdom, would eventually succumb to the advancement of a new kingdom, which would conquer the Assyrian one, become the next world power, namely the Babylonian Empire, and they would overthrow the southern kingdom. If you remember the history that they then, the Jewish people in the southern kingdom, got carried off into exile into Babylon for 70 years before they were allowed to return. So that's something of what's happening here as Isaiah is proclaiming his prophecies. But here in Isaiah chapter 14, he's speaking against Babylon, okay, the kingdom that would take over from Assyria and conquer them eventually. But his prophecy is, obviously it's a prophecy, it's in advance, so Babylon hasn't come on the scene yet, and yet he is speaking out against them. So I've called it Big Bad Babylon, because Babylon is synonymous with not only a city and a nation, but also a system, a world system which is opposed to God. And as you look through the scriptures, you see that Babylon is often referred to as a system of humanistic thinking which is opposed to God. And when you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you'll see that it talks about Babylon as a religious system and as a commercial system. Business system that's in the world in the Great Tribulation just prior to the coming of Christ. And so Babylon is synonymous with this world system of opposition to God, and which began back here, obviously, in the city and nation of Babylon. So Isaiah is prophesying here against Babylon, which hasn't yet become a world empire. In verses 1 to 3, we read these words about Judah and what was going to happen. It says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob," that's Judah, "and will stand, will still choose Israel and Judah and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. The people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them and their servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." And so here speaking about Israel or Judah returning from captivity in Babylon after their exile and being invaded by Babylon, and that God would cause them to outlast their oppressors, that they would resettle in their own land. And even though they were so small and minute in comparison to such a powerful force like Babylon, they would outlast Babylon as an empire. Because we know, history tells us, that Babylon was eventually conquered as well by the Medes and the Persians. And so they came to an end. And so as you see each world power falling, you realise that God has preserved his people, the nation of Israel, down through the centuries, and is still doing that even today. And we've seen Israel, the nation, being re-established after 1900 years of being scattered around the world. Anyway, back into Isaiah 14, Babylon eventually came crashing down as another nation conquered it and rose to power, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they became the dominant world force. And then the Medo-Persians allowed the Jewish people to return back to their homeland. And we see the story of that found for us in Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther. We see the pictures there of that return of the people back to their homeland. So to summarise all of that, we're saying that the Assyrians were in power when Isaiah is writing, but he prophesies against the next world power, which is the Babylonian Empire, before they have arisen as a force to be reckoned with. In fact, he writes about their demise 120 years before they arise as a world kingdom. So it would be a little bit like someone standing up in 1897, before Australia had become an independent nation and the six colonies of Australia had become states under a federation. Someone would stand up and say, in 120 years, there's going to be a prime minister who was a lawyer whose name is Malcolm Turnbull. It'll be that sort of prediction that Isaiah is making concerning the nation of Babylon, something which is impossible to predict so far in advance unless you had divine insight. And Isaiah certainly had that because God spoke through him. Then as we look at Isaiah chapter 14, we see that it moves on to give a proverb against the king of Babylon. So the prediction here in chapter 14 is both against the king and the nation of Babylon. The king of Babylon was cruel, he was proud, he was arrogant about his achievements and his conquests. But now Isaiah predicts how the king is brought down, not only humbled from his earthly rule, but how he is brought down to an early death as judgment for his pride and arrogance. Let's just recap in verses 4 to verse 11. "Then you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased.'" This is Babylon the city. "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come against us.' Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming." Have you ever contemplated that? That hell is excited about meeting the king of Babylon because he was condemned for his rebellion against God, for his arrogance and pride, and it says that hell was looking forward to him coming into their ranks. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from the thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. Here is a message of judgment against the king of Babylon for his pride and his arrogance. But this passage not only speaks of the king of Babylon, a human king who ruled with pride and arrogance, but it seems to go beyond that prediction to the underlying reason and the source of man's evil and destructive ways. Because it gives us a description of one who is more than just a man, one who appears to be the source of what drove this Babylonian king in his evil and selfish ways. And verses 12 to 15 speak of Lucifer. The morning star is the meaning of his word. And the description is of one who desired to usurp the omnipotent God as the rightful ruler over his creation, the universe. And so this is looking initially at the king of Babylon and his evil ways, but then looking much broader in this prophecy to the one who's orchestrated all this, who is opposed to God. And obviously we're speaking of Satan. And so we see Satan's fall from glory and perfection in God's heaven described for us here in these verses. Verse 12 to 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. These are what we call the five I wills of Satan. I will. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit in the place of prominence. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to be like God. He wanted to be in the place of God. An impossibility as a created creature. But that was his desire, the reason for why he was cast out of heaven. We see the pride that entered into Satan's heart, how he wanted to be like God. He wasn't content to be as God had created him to be. He wanted to take God's place. And then we see how he was banished from God's presence to Sheol and hell. We see the pride that entered into Satan's heart, how he wanted to be like God, how he wanted to take God's place. And this depicts where sin first entered the universe. And it indicates this link between Satan's pride and fall and the king of Babylon's pride and destruction. Satan had inspired the king of Babylon's opposition to all that God was putting forward, all that God's people were supposed to be doing. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, we see a further description of what happened when Satan, as known as Lucifer, decided to become, or thought he could become like God and take God's place. He was a perfect creation of God, and yet he in his pride and will decided that he wanted to become like God. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect, in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Here's a description of Satan in his perfection. God established this. He created this great creature, the head of the angels. And then it says, he was in that place till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And here we have the reason why God cast him out of heaven. It's because of his pride, because of his arrogance, because of the wonder of the way God had created him. He took to himself and considered himself better than what God had made of him. Pride was the cause of Satan's fall from perfection. Pride was the cause of the king of Babylon's evil and selfish reign. And even though God used the king of Babylon to accomplish his purposes, to bring about discipline upon Judah, he didn't condone the cruel reign of the king of Babylon. And as I mentioned before, as you look through the scriptures and you see how Babylon is often equated with a world system that is opposed to God, that system that is revealed to us in Revelation 17 and 18, a system that is controlled eventually by the Antichrist, who will be in existence in that great tribulation just before Christ returns. Pride is a powerful thing. It brought the downfall of Satan, brought the downfall of the king of Babylon, and it can be the cause of our downfall. So what can we learn about pride? Some perspectives on pride. The Bible tells us that God hates pride in James 4:6. What is it about pride that God abhors? Well, firstly, pride draws comparisons with others and elevates self above others. When we are proud, we are comparing ourselves to someone else and saying, I'm better than that person. Look at what I have done. And so we begin to compare and elevate ourselves up to a particular standard or level, and we put others down in that process. Secondly, pride causes you to overlook your own faults but highlights everyone else's. Ever notice that? When we become proud of something in our life, we don't really see ourselves as we really are. But we look around us and we see how bad everyone else is and what they've done wrong. Pride causes you to overlook your own faults but highlights everyone else's. Thirdly, pride places the focus on self rather than Christ. When we are proud, we're looking inwards. We're looking at what we have done, how good we are. Humility places our focus on Christ, what he has done. And then fourthly, pride makes you blind to your own need and hardens you to the grace of God. It makes you blind to your own need and hardens you to the grace of God. When we are proud, we can't see our faults, we can't see our need, and so then we become hardened to what God wants to do in our life. We become less receptive. Pride blinds us. We don't see things as they really are. The opposite to pride is humility. Humility causes a right appraisal of your condition and your need. That's what Paul was saying to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 12 in verse 3. He talks about the need for the transforming work of God in our lives and offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. He says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He says, have a right view of yourself as God views you. He says, don't think of yourself as more important than you should, more highly than you ought to think. Don't put yourself down as a worm in the dirt either, living as a victim of self-pity. No, he says, have a right appraisal of your life from God's perspective, from Christ, having a Christ focus in our life. Humility is relying on Christ and his strength, not on our own. And we see that in various writers of the scripture who bring that point to us in James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, the one who causes pride, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You know, pride in our lives is when we desire to lift ourselves up, when we promote self. But the scripture reminds us, as James does here, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Let God exalt you if he chooses to. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 to 8. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Again, we come back to the devil, Satan, being the one who desires to destroy us, just as he did with the king of Babylon. Caused him to live in pride and arrogance and forget about God. And so he wants to do with us. But Peter reminds us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God is the one who exalts, not us. We are to humble ourselves before our Maker and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let God exalt in his time. And as Paul said to the Philippians, let each of us have the mind of Christ. And then he gives us this list of the things that Christ has done in humility. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Christ gives us an example, but he then also gives us the power to live a life of humility as we abide in him. Christ, the epitome of humility, can lead us in humility as we yield our lives to him day by day. Don't let pride grasp hold of you. Don't let pride raise its ugly head. When it does, chop it off. And remember that pride is self-exaltation. But the scripture reminds us to be one which exalts Christ. We want to do that with our lives. So let's pray together as we close. Our Father, we thank you that so often, Lord, we can easily become proud of the things that we have done. And yet, Lord, we need to recognize that everything that we have and are is because of you. You have made us, you've created us, you've designed us. You've given us abilities and creativities. You've given us talents to accomplish things. And, Lord, achievements are fine, but, Lord, the attitude towards them is so important, who we attribute the praise to and the glory. So, Lord, help us in our lives to be humble, to humble ourselves under your hand, Lord, to recognize our rightful place in the world in which you've put us. Recognize that Christ gives us significance and purpose and identity, and it's not in the raising of ourselves up to be proud of who we are or to seek to elevate ourselves above others. But it's as we humble ourselves that you can use us. Lord, help us to not only to follow the example of Christ, but to allow Christ to be the one who enables us to live humbly in the world in which you placed us. We commit our lives to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, we'll sing our last song, which is, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Let's stand together and sing. Beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.